And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and stand with me as we read God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 to 15. This is God's Word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person or what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and it is God-breathed. And again, we ask for the help of your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired this text of Scripture, to illuminate this text, help us to understand it, and then to apply it to our lives. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Headlined June 28th, 2012. Not too long ago. The headline reads this: the economy continues to squeeze Americans' charitable giving. This is from George Barna's website. He says, many experts believe the world economy, weighed down by trouble in Europe and diminishing growth in China, is slowing down. A new public opinion survey by the Barna Group shows deepening economic concerns about American adults, among American adults, and increasing downward pressure on their charitable donations. Barna has been tracking indicators of economic confidence and impact on donations at regular intervals since late 2008, when the economy began to falter. So here's the impact and outlook. With each passing year, the economy continues to taint, I like that word, to taint the lives of a rising share of the nation's households. Currently, one-third of U.S. adults, 34%, report they have been affected in a major way by the economic conditions of the last few years. And this is the highest point in the four waves of tracking data, up from 22% in the early days of the economic collapse, and higher than 1 year ago, which was 28%. So this is tainting the lives of American households, one out of every three. It goes on to say, giving and donations, the financial problems afflicting economies around the world has influenced Americans' generosity. 41% of all U.S. adults say they have reduced giving to nonprofit organizations as a result of the poor economy in the last 3 months. This was roughly on par with the level of charitable reduction discovered in 2011. As for giving to churches, Americans are increasingly likely to cut back on donations to congregations and houses of worship. In the current study, one-third of Americans, 34%, have dropped the amount donated to churches in the last 3 months. This is the highest the indicator has been since the tracking began in 2008. And then one more thing. Furthermore, 11% of Americans say they have completely dropped all giving to churches in recent months, also the highest it has been in the four waves of tracking conducted by Barna. In November of 2008, 4% had stopped, but 7% had done so in April 2011, and now from 4 to 7 to 11. So what we see here from Barna is this. People are giving less. Giving is down among Americans as a whole and Christians as well. Many Christians are giving much less. Many Christians have stopped giving at all. I've talked to people even today about economic situations. And things are hard and things are difficult. But what we see in the passage before us this evening is something that's very different from what we're reading about in this survey. And so a couple of things as we begin kind of a series within a series the next few weeks in 2 Corinthians, because as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, we've been looking at a lot of different things, but nothing to do with giving as of yet. But as Paul comes to 2 Corinthians 8, now he begins this section, chapter 8 and chapter 9, about giving, about donating to the cause of the church in Jerusalem that was going through financial hardship and difficulty. And so we'll spend the next three Sunday evenings together looking at these two chapters, talking about money and about giving. And, you know, some churches talk about giving all the time. Some people talk about, some ministers talk about giving all of the time, and they think that's a really big, important issue in Christianity. Other ministers talk about it hardly at all. But yet, we want to be talking about money because it's an important topic. It's a biblical topic. And so, here's a couple statements before we look at these verses. We want to be those, don't we, who think about money the way that God wants us to think about money. Is that an accurate statement? We want to be those who think about money the way God wants us to think about money. And then here's this statement. If we as Christians think about money the way God wants us to think about money, we will not look like the rest of Americans or unbelievers in the way we handle our money and our finances. And so in this section, in these chapters, we see what biblical giving looks like, what grace-affected giving looks like. Being a Christian should influence every facet and every area of our lives. I heard the story of a pastor who was at a conference and the hymn was being played and sung, "Take My Life." And you know how it goes. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And it was a young person's conference. Everybody's, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated to you. Let my moments in my days flow with ceaseless praise. And it talks about your hands and your feet and swift and beautiful for thee. And then it got down to the section where it says, "Take my silver and my gold." not a mite would I withhold. And those young people got kind of quiet. And so it is sometimes with our finances. Maybe we can let the gospel and the Lord affect every other area of our lives, but not my pocketbook, not my wallet, not my finances. And so perhaps you might think that I'm stepping on some toes tonight. Maybe some meddling going on. Maybe I am a little bit. Forgive me if I do that. One pastor said, as a measure of our commitment, our pocketbook beats our hymn book. Our pocketbook beats our hymn book. If I can read, he says, a person's pocketbook for a couple of years, I know it's important to him. I know it's important to her. I know it's important to them. So the context here in these 15 verses is that Paul's just heard back from Titus with a word from Corinth. Remember, he's written that severe letter, and now he's heard back, and things are okay. And they're responding to Paul and what he said. He was concerned about what he'd written until he heard back, and there was repentance taking place. And he says, okay, great. So the key phrase that we saw at the end of 7 was that he said, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you. And so now I'm going to address this issue that Paul was really busy dealing with in his ministry, and that is taking up this offering for the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Somebody said it wasn't just that it was the poor in Jerusalem, but it was the poor in Jerusalem, right? Where God's Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and all those amazing things happened at the beginning of the book of Acts that we read about. And now we have these Jewish Christians that are there and they're struggling and they're wrestling with things and they're trying to make ends meet. And you have these Gentile churches and these Gentile Christians that are, well, some of them are very well off. And Paul's trying to link, it seems, these two groups together. The way he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe Ephesians chapter 2 is a good way to get into the mind of Paul on this. That the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been torn down in Christ. And Paul's saying, I want there to be solidarity between these groups. And so we want to help out in these Gentile regions, the church in Jerusalem. So he's going around to all these various churches and he's calling for them to take offerings, to take back to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I have confidence in you. Now, it's interesting here, as we'll look at 3 points tonight, the pattern of giving in Macedonia, verses 1 to 8, the pattern of giving in our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, and then kind of the purpose of giving in verses 10 to 15. What's interesting in verses 1 to 8 is that Paul points to the example of the Macedonians in their giving. He points to people and he says, look at the way these people give. And he said that in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, Corinthians, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. These churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. We actually, 2 weeks ago, looked at what God was doing in Philippi. Remember how God started that church there in Philippi with the rich woman, with the slave girl, probably, and that Philippian jailer. And no doubt these people were excited about the grace of God. They were excited about what God had done for them. And Paul says, I want you to understand what happened in that region, in that place, as he's writing to these Corinthians, that a lot of them were well off and well to do. He says, in this region, they received the grace of God. The grace of God was given to them. It wasn't earned. It wasn't deserved. It was given to them. And I want you to know how they responded to the grace of God. And isn't that the way grace is? Grace is to be responded to by us. Now we can make a jump down the page of our Bibles from verse 1 down to verse 9 and then back up to verse 5. Let's do that quickly. Because the example of the Macedonian Christians and the Macedonian church is only a good example if it's an example of someone who's been affected by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We don't want to just say, hey, be like those people. But Paul's saying, be like those people who have been captured by the grace of God in Christ. So he says, I want you to know that they have understood, they've received the gift of grace in Macedonia, and you know the grace of God. You know what they know, verse 9. You know it too. In order to be a Christian, you have to know it, don't you? You have to know about the gospel. And so they received the grace. It's Jesus Christ being rich for your sake, becoming poor, that by his poverty you could become rich. That's what they knew and responded to. And how did they respond to it? We'll see the details of it, but how they responded big picture is found in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, to us. Isn't that crucial? Isn't that crucial? Maybe we know people who say they're Christians. Maybe we know people who claim to be believers, but they haven't given themselves to the Lord. I knew a realtor in Kansas when we did ministry out in Lawrence, Kansas. And I met him as we're coming into town, and you know how realtors are. They're very friendly people, and they want to know what you do, and then they want to interact with you. And so this man knew what we were doing, coming to do ministry, and he says to me, well, I go to the big church over here, and, well, at least I send my money in every month. I don't ever go there, but I send my check. I pay my dues, you see. That's not what God's looking for. I heard the story of another man who'd been saved out of a checkered past, and as the offering plate was coming around in church, the deacon put the offering plate before him and he said, hold it lower. And he held it lower and he said, hold it lower. And finally it was on the ground. The man stepped into the offering plate. He's giving the Lord his all. Right? Another story of a missionary witnessing to a tribal chief in some strange land. And the tribal chief kept trying to impress this missionary by giving him gifts of horses and blankets and jewels. And the missionary finally said to him, God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. And the chief said, what a wise God. Because he understands that if he has me, he has my horses and my blankets and my jewels. Do we see it that way? Do we see our finances that way? Do we see our lives that way? Maybe I'm meddling here a bit. But does God have access to all of us, every part of our lives? Have we responded to the grace of God the way he would have us to, by giving him our all? Can we sing with the hymn writer and the congregations around the world that sing that hymn? Not a mite would I withhold. In fact, remember the woman that Jesus commended. It's the widow who gave all. There are many people there who are giving large sums. And Jesus said, no, that woman, she's to be commended. She gives all. She gives herself, and she gives out of that. So this is what's strange. So that's big picture. They've given themselves first to the Lord. And so the response will be that when we come around as apostles who are taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, they're also going to give themselves to us. And remember, the Corinthians, many in Corinth, were being tempted and led astray, and they were questioning Paul's apostolic authority. And so what Paul says here is these people trusted that we were from the Lord and of the Lord. But notice this radical concept here. And I'm not to say that when things are tough, we don't tighten up our belts and we don't use wisdom. I'm not to say we're not to do that. This is something between each of us and the Lord and our families and the Lord, the way we deal with these things. But look at the example here that Paul puts before these people that have been captured by grace. He says, yeah, I want you to know about this grace, Corinthians. For in a severe, verse 2, test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It seems to me that the test of affliction was their extreme poverty, and perhaps their extreme poverty came from being Christians. And so in our current economy, we can understand, can't we? Some of us are looking for work, and we're unemployed, and we're underemployed, and we're looking for ways, and we're milking our insurance, and we're living off nothing. We can understand, in a certain sense, what these people were going through, can't we? We have, some of us in our congregation, with medical issues and different things going on, we have tests, we have afflictions ongoing. We have extreme poverty in certain situations, but is there the abundance of joy? Does joy remain? And that's a question to ask. When our circumstances don't line up with what we would have them to be, do we still have joy? Are we still able to rejoice? I think of what Paul said to the Philippians. And remember he's writing Philippians to a church where he would have been imprisoned and beaten and falsely accused and all of these different things. And what did he do as he was in the stocks in prison at midnight? What did he do? Well, he prayed and he worshiped. He rejoiced in the Lord always. And so when he would write Philippians 4:4 that says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, those Corinthians, that Philippian jailer would have said, he means it when he says that. He does that. Now he doesn't do it perfectly, obviously. There were times when he didn't do that. But God wants us to be rejoicing people because he's a sovereign God. The God who saves us is the God who allows us to go through what we go through and puts us in circumstances. Remember, it's back in chapter 1. Paul was saying, hey, I wanted to die. I thought life was over. I'd been brought to the very edge. But that was so I could learn to trust in God and not in myself. So these people were rejoicing, not in their circumstances. I find it very simple to rejoice in good circumstances. And then when those circumstances go away, when those favorable circumstances go away, then I'm upset. Then I'm discouraged. And could it be at times God allows circumstances to go sideways on us so we can learn to focus and trust and rest and hope and rejoice in the right things, biblical things, in Him, ultimately. Listen, who knows if the economy is going to get better? Not a lot of people think it is right now. But God is always good. God is good all the time. Right? So they're rejoicing. They have an abundance of joy. And not only are they rejoicing, but they're giving. There's an overflow from their poverty, it says in verse 2. How does this work out? I don't know. How does poverty overflow into a wealth of generosity? I don't know, it did. It did to these people. As they thought about the gospel, as they thought about Jesus Christ, as they thought about what God had done for them. And so they gave, verse 3, according to what they had, according to their means, and beyond. Right? They gave according to what they could give, and then they went beyond. And they did it willingly, of their own accord at the end of verse 3. No one twisted their arm. In fact, they were begging Paul to take their money. You know what a lot of unbelievers, what a complaint they have with the church is? Unbelievers say, I read this, I'm not just making it up off the top of my head. I don't like church because people are always sad. They're always talking about hell. They're always asking for money. They're always begging for my money. But that's the exact opposite of what we see here. The minister is not begging for their money. They're begging the minister to take their money. I can see the conversation, can't you? Hey, Paul, take our money. No, you guys are poor. You guys are going through these terrible hardships. And they're like, please let us give to our brothers in Jerusalem. Paul's like, no, you need to keep on, please, begging Paul to take. How does that happen? Think about that. How does that happen? And what's interesting, too, is that Paul, in verse 7, at the end, he's calling the Corinthians, who have a lot more money, actually. He wants them to excel, saying these Macedonians are excelling, and I want you to excel in this act of grace also. I want you to excel also. You excel in a lot of different areas. You excel in, verse 7, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness. Read 1 Corinthians. He talks about the things they excel in, the areas where they are excelling. But just think about that category with me for a moment in time. When you think about giving, do you think about being an excellent giver? I've, to be honest with you, never thought that way before about giving. Let's see, what kind of giver am I? Am I a poor giver? Am I an average giver? Am I a good giver? Am I an excellent giver? Have you ever categorized that before? Have you ever thought about that? So Paul's saying, as a church, think about that individually and as a church, what are we known for? And churches are known for different things, aren't they? This is a teaching church. This is an evangelistic church. This is a worshiping church. This is a this kind of church. It seems like the Lord wants every church to be a giving church. A giving church. To excel in giving. And notice he doesn't say, I want you to excel in this, verse 7, but I'm not commanding you, verse 8. Isn't that interesting? I want you to do this, but I'm not commanding you. I'm not saying you have to. I want you to do it with a proper motive. I want you to do it with a proper heart. And that's the kind of person that can give generously when there's nothing there out of extreme poverty, is a person who's had their heart changed by the Lord in the gospel. See, the heart is transformed and the hands are open. The heart is transformed. And the hands are open. And so what's the ultimate truth we're looking at and thinking about continually? It's verse 9. What's the greatest pattern that we have? Not just the Macedonians in and of themselves, but it's what the Macedonians were thinking about and the act they were looking to and the person they were looking to. It's Jesus Christ. And that's an important point to make, too, before we look at verse 9, is that Christian giving is different than other kinds of giving, isn't it? Christian giving has Christ in mind. Christian giving is motivated by the grace of God. You ever seen those late night infomercials? The guy's on there and it's a Christian minister. And what does he do? What does he do? He just shows a bunch of, your heart goes out to him for sure. These little kids laying there and there's flies all over their heads and there's some snot running down their face. Their clothes are all torn and they're all dirty. What's the appeal there? It's their poverty. Right? And so he's trying to make you feel guilty. He's trying to make you feel bad. And he says, as he's showing all these images and they have the sad music in the background, give. Give here. But how does Paul do it? He gives us Christ. He doesn't give us examples. There's this one family I know in Jerusalem. Things are going this way and it's unfolding this way. He says, no, I want you to give because of the way God has given Christ, the way Christ has given himself. Right? That's what God does here. Verse 9. For you know the grace. You know the grace the Macedonians know. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, and it's yet for your sake. The key there, the emphasis there is for your sake. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Remember what Jesus prayed, and we think about his riches, we think about his pre-existence. Remember Jesus, just before the cross in John 17:5, he prays in that high priestly prayer to the Father. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's the riches that Christ had. Before the incarnation, the eternal Son of God lived the life of heaven, desirable in every way, more desirable in every way than the life here on earth in this sinful, fallen world. He was in glory with the Father and the Spirit, eternally happy, eternally blessed. Think how this relates to us, right? He's there eternally. In anthropomorphic language, riches. One commentator said this: in what ways was Jesus rich? Certainly he was rich in his person, for he is the eternal God. He was rich in his possessions and in his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's rich in power, for he can do anything. Yet, in spite of the fact that he had all these riches and more, he became poor. And so that's what we see. The incarnation is him becoming poor by giving up those heavenly riches. The Corinthians became rich too. See, you became rich in spiritual terms. You became rich. I became rich. The Corinthians became rich. You get the picture. The Macedonians. We become rich because he became poor. He gave of himself in a sacrificial way, didn't he? It was costly giving. It was the humiliation of coming to this earth, as the standards teach us. It's infinite condescension. It's humility in his incarnation and life. It's obedience in his death. Leaving his throne in glory to be born in a food trough. Think about the lowering of himself. Think about the sacrificial picture here. This is the example that Paul's giving us. Jesus did this. Your Savior did this. Remember the saying, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that's not even the biggest deal, is it? The physical things. And by the way, can I just make a side note for a second and just call a quick timeout? As Christ comes into this world, as God comes to live on this planet as a man, second person of the Godhead, how does he live? I know how I would have done it. You know, it's palace. It's sports cars, right? It's at least some nice clothes, some decent clothes. It's not poor parents in food troughs, is it? And so is that a commentary, a little one perhaps, on what God thinks of how we should live this life? There are those who say if you're favored by God, if you're right with God, if you're living the way you should, then you should have the sports cars and the greatest suits and the nicest house and all these different things. You should prosper financially. And I would say that's not what we're talking about. I would say God may prosper you, and he may not prosper you. He might bless you for a season. He might take it away. Paul says, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. And I've learned how to be content in all of these situations. So yes, he was poor. He was in a poor family. He was born in a food trough. But we're talking about more than that. We're talking about laying aside what he had in eternity past. Sacrificially coming and doing these things for us. So we know this grace. Are we responding to the grace of God in Christ? Are we thinking about it? When we give,
And whatever we give, again, is between us and the Lord. But when we give, are we thinking about our Lord? When we give, are we thinking about what He's done to gather a church for Himself? Gather a people for Himself. He gave for His church. And so we are, as an example, we're looking to Christ and we're giving for His church and to His church. We're reminded, too, that love is concrete, isn't it? I want you to excel in this grace. It's not a command, verse 8, but it proves the earnestness of others, that your love is genuine. Do you see that? Do you see giving shows love? Giving shows love in verse 8. It shows the genuineness of love. Sometimes we can feel loving. We can feel emotions. But if we don't do anything, like James says in James 2, what good is it? Love without action, love without deed is pointless and useless. Has God show love? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, John 3:16. God demonstrates His love that Christ died, Romans 5:8. And so Christ's love is seen in that He became poor that we might become rich. We're called to respond to this, to love God and His church, support His church and His work. So point three, quickly, the purpose of our giving. The advice there in verses 10, 11, finish what you started. Finish what you started. He says, you know, a year ago, you started to give. You started to take up this offering for the Jerusalem believers, but you stopped. Something stopped you. Paul says, finish. Finish what you start. Sometimes we have a desire to do something and we don't do anything. There's no follow through. Sometimes we have a desire to do something and we get started on it and we quit in the middle. Pretty good at that, kind of starting projects and not finishing them. And Paul says, follow through, finish the task, finish the job. So just some helpful tips here from these verses as we finish up. Giving's always done with Christ in mind. We said that. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says that giving is based on what you have, not what you don't have. See that in 11? That your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And then again in 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So God's not calling us to go into debt in order to give. He's not calling us to take out money on our credit cards to give. Sometimes that's interesting. I think on different websites you can give to churches or ministries or organizations and you put it on your card. And maybe that's something you're not going to pay off right away, right? God's not calling us to have to do things like that, it seems. We don't give out of what we don't have. We give with a willing mind. We'll see that in chapter 9, verse 7. Not reluctantly or out of compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. The body of Christ is to help each other out, we see, in verses 14 and 15. Your abundance, Corinthians, at the present time, should supply their need, Jerusalem. And then their abundance supplies your need, and there's fairness. And then he quotes from from Exodus 16:18, and it's interesting. It's to do with the manna in the wilderness. He says, "You have, they don't. So you need to help them out." You see, and then he says, "As it is written, right? Whoever gathered much manna, they didn't have anything left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." What's interesting to me during those wilderness years is that God supplied for the people in miraculous ways, didn't He? Didn't God just drop cornflakes from the sky? And they just ate every day for those whole wilderness wandering years. And God did it in that amazing, that supernatural way. But He did it, that was the way He used means, just dropping it from the sky. And God still uses means. He uses us. He uses his people. He could still drop food from the sky. He could drop money from the sky if he wanted to. He could, I guess. But the way he works today is through his people, through his church. One part of the church that has supports another part of the church that doesn't have. But we want to be aware of these things. We want to see ourselves as being united in Christ, right? We're his church. We're his people. And if we have and we can give and we have some available, we want to look around and we want to have, because our hearts have been changed, we want to have our hands open, be willing to help. So because we're Christians, our giving should be different. It should look different than our unbelieving neighbor. So many times, what we think about money, and maybe ask yourself this question, what do we think about money? Isn't that an issue when people get married? Guy gets married. I remember one issue we had when we got married was what way the sheets go on the bed. You know, the stripes, do they go up or do they go down? You know, well, in my house, we did it this way. And in Megan's house, it was this way. But you understand, you come with these different ideas into a relationship, into a marriage, and you have different ideas about how you do different things. And different people see money differently. What do I think about money? A lot of people see money as security, so I save it. I put it in the bank, I put it in savings, I invest it. It's security, I'm trusting in it. Other people see money as something that I spend in order to find fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment. And there are other ways that people think about money, but we come together in families and we see things differently. We see money differently. How do we see money? How do we think about money? It's a deep question. Simple question, but profound. But the way we think about money and the way we think about giving should look different than unbelieving people. It should be transformed by what we understand about Scripture, what we understand in Scripture. Christian giving is different because it focuses on Christ and on grace. We've talked about that. We aren't trusting in our money for our security. We aren't to be trusting or trying to use our money for ultimate satisfaction, because security and satisfaction are meant to be found in Christ. He secures eternal life for us. He brings us into relationship with the triune God, whereby we enjoy God, we glorify God forever. This is the very reason that we were created. This is the very reason that we were redeemed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are to be transformed by it. The renewing of our minds. We're to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, help us to think about our finances, our money, our giving in light of who you are, in light of Christ, in light of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.